Welcome. In the earlier lecture, I outlined the four different phases of Jewish history: the early ancient Near Eastern phase, the Greco-Roman phase, the medieval, and the modern. One thing that I didn't mention in discussing the modern was that it's in the modern period from which we are looking at the Jewish mystical tradition. It's where we are today that determines what we're going to see and what looks interesting or puzzling to us. It also helps us see from our own perspective things which are very familiar. In the modern period, we're very attuned to the importance of language in general, in literature, how people read, what words mean, how they structure consciousness and understanding, and how they indicate the basic value structures of different societies, and how people change their minds. From a religious point of view, we take it for granted that the main form of religious cultic worship is the word, either in a mosque or in a church or in a synagogue, that prayer as worship, words, are what count in religious life. From a historian's point of view, this transformation of the word into the central religious activity is nothing short of astounding. Because if the scholars are right, in the ancient Near Eastern biblical phase of Israelite religion, which became Judaism, there was a lot of action going on in the temple. Levites were out in the courtyard singing all sorts of songs and hymns and psalms, while the priests themselves were performing sacrifices in the temple. But if we read the biblical record carefully, while the sacrifices themselves were being given by the priests to God, there were no words accompanying the cultic act of sacrificing and making the offering. According to one scholar, the cult in the temple was silent worship. All deeds, all actions, but no words at all. And if we look at Judaism in the Greco-Roman Talmudic period, after the temple is destroyed in 70 by the Romans during the Great Revolt, we find a profound transformation. There is no more temple. There are no more priests offering animals on the altars to God. There are very few actions being performed, but there are words. Words, words, words. Worship, liturgy, the prayer service. A very wordy worship, so dramatically unlike the silent worship of the sacrificial cult. We take prayer as the central institution of religious life for granted, but from the historian's perspective, it's a dramatic, dramatic transformation. Words in the synagogue, rabbinic Judaism, the body on which Jewish mysticism would eventually elaborate and weave its garments. Everyday Judaism, garden variety, rabbinic Judaism calls upon Jews to worship in the synagogue or at home at specified occasions. These occasions have to do with the natural order of sunrise and sunset, the passing of one month into the other, one year into the other. Holidays mark the seasonal transitions in the agricultural year as well as in the historical year of Jewish memory. Prayer in Jewish life, as it was created and consolidated by the rabbis in the Greco-Roman period, is occasioned worship. The saying of appropriate words, either words drawn and selected from the Bible itself, or words composed by the rabbinic poets themselves. A good example is the morning service and the evening service, occasioned by the natural cycle of the rising and setting of the sun, the appearance of the moon and the stars. In the regular daily evening service said by rabbinic Jews down to this day, there are a cluster of benedictions and prayers which sandwich a reading from the Bible in the middle. The first benediction always deals with the theme of sunset, just as in the morning service, the first benediction or first prayer always deals with sunrise. So in the evening, these are the words that count for a rabbinic Jew, in English translation, roughly translated, of course. Praised are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who at your word brings on the evening's twilight. With wisdom you open the gates of heavens, and with understanding you change the times and make the seasons vary. You arrange the stars and their watches in the sky according to your will. You create day and night. You roll away the light from before the darkness, and you roll the darkness from before the light. You make the day to pass and the night to approach. You divide, separate, distinguish the day from the night. The Lord of hosts is your name, a living God, eternal God. May you reign over us forever and ever. Praised are you, O Lord, who brings on the evening twilight. That's the first benediction on the occasion of sunset, acknowledging God's power and kingship in the natural world, in the setting of the sun and the appearance of the stars. The second benediction in the evening always deals with the theme of love or revelation. The words are as follows, again, roughly translated into English. Ahavat Olam, with everlasting love, you have loved the house of Israel, your people. The Torah, the Bible, and commandments, statutes and laws, you have taught us. Therefore, O Lord our God, when we lie down and when we rise up, we will meditate on your law. We will rejoice in the words of your Torah and in your commandments forever. For the words of the Torah and the commandments are our very life and the length of our days, and we will meditate on them day and night. May you never take away your love from us. Praised are you, O Lord, who loves your people Israel. So the first benediction was an acknowledgement of God's power and wisdom and love in ordering the natural world, sunrise, sunset. And running parallel in cultural life to the rising and setting of the sun, the second benediction emphasizes God's love. And just as the sun rises and sets daily, so the Jew is saying, morning and night, imitating the pattern of the sun, which obeys God's will the way all creatures do, will meditate on the words of God's Torah and on his commandments. Book study becomes the cultural reflex of the natural act of rising and setting of the sun. And as the rising and the setting of the sun was a manifestation of God's wisdom and power, the giving of the law and the study of the law daily is a manifestation of God's love. After the second benediction in the evening prayer, the Jew reads selections taken from the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it begins, and it continues, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your might. So that the language of the biblical text of God's love for the people is anticipated, foreshadowed, by the benediction immediately before it, praising God for his love of the people in the form of Torah. The last part of the Bible which is read deals with the giving of the law and God's redemption of the people. And so there follows a third benediction after the reading of God's love for the people, which deals with God's manifestations of his power, love, and wisdom in history. God as Redeemer. If the first benediction praises God the Creator, and the second benediction praises God the Revealer, the third benediction praises God for his redeeming power in history. Several passages from the evening prayers, just to give you an idea of what the rabbis meant. True and trustworthy, all of this is true and trustworthy, and it is established with us that the Lord is our God, and there is none besides him, that we, Israel, are his people. The prayer is very emphatic about God as the God and Israel and his people. It is he, our king, who redeemed us from the hands of kings, who delivered us from the grasp of all the tyrants, God who on our behalf dealt out punishment to our adversaries and saved us from one enemy after another. And that's the theme of the third benediction, God's redemptive power in history. And if we look at all three of these benedictions from the evening service, which are paralleled with almost identical ones in the morning, we extract the three basic themes of garden variety rabbinic Judaism's understanding of the universe as one collection of manifestations of God's love, wisdom, and power. It's not at all abstract. It's communal. It's the people of Israel. And what happens to the people of Israel on this planet Earth, this natural place, and in its history of interaction with other peoples? There's nothing abstract or metaphysical about it. It's poetically moving, but it's very earth-centered, very historically centered. The things that it emphasizes are God's power in nature, God's love in revelation, and God's loving power in salvation. It's very this worldly. It calls attention to everyday, normal, quotidian things, sunrise, sunset, to the daily study of the law, and to the ongoing events of Jewish history. There's nothing particularly meditative or ecstatic about it. People are not out of their minds in all of this. They are attending to their everyday environment. There's no claim in any of these prayers that human beings want to merge their individuality, dissolve themselves, to identify themselves with the divine itself. They understand themselves as loyal subjects obeying the loving will of their Creator, just as they projected that sense onto the universe, that the sun, the moon, the stars, like the Jews, are discrete things, creatures of God, subject to His will. There's no prayer of loss of consciousness. It's heightened awareness of the everyday. This is not necessarily contemplative. It's certainly not meditational. It's an acknowledgement, almost as if it were a pledge of allegiance. I am aware that the world around me in nature and in history and in culture are all manifestations of the divine. They are significant. It's communal and collective. It's the law given to all of the people, the historical events that affect all of the people. It's not individual, it is the people. And the essential relationship is the relationship between God and His people, Israel, manifested in love, wisdom, and power. If we were to use the word to sum up this everyday, ordinary consciousness, the sanctification of the everyday and the common, we might want to use Max Kedushin's happy term, normal mysticism. I think what Kedushin means is that Rabbinic Judaism is extraordinarily aware and conscious of divine presence in the world of history, and in the world of nature, and in the world of Jewish practice. There's deep awareness and intimacy in this feeling of God's power, summed up in the notion of God's love. There's an intimacy, a presence. It's normal mysticism. It's mysticism because people feel the divine there. And it's normal because it's the everyday. People don't go out of their way to find the divine. It's right there, as obvious as the nose on our faces. It's not marked by the hearing of voices, by the seeing of extraordinary sights. It's not marked by any kind of contemplative or ecstatic vision somewhere else. It's not the product of months and months of meditation and fasting in a cell somewhere in the desert, apart from society. It is, as Kedushin calls it, a normal mysticism. Slightly pejorative, I think, on Kedushin's part, suggesting that people who do claim to have extraordinary voices or see extraordinary visions are abnormal or paranormal. But I think Kedushin's point is well taken. Garden variety Rabbinic Judaism, the Judaism of the synagogue, of occasion worship, of a Judaism and a religion that teaches that words count, is normal mysticism. It is an awareness of the entire universe being a kingdom of God, and of the Jews being God's loyal subjects, grateful and loving. And according to Kedushin's analysis, if these prayers are said with the proper awareness, if in the beginning people weren't aware that God is to be found in sunrise and sunset, or God's power and love, then after the worship occurs, the consciousness comes into being that what's being experienced is a divine manifestation. It's normal, collective, historical, natural. This will lay the foundation for Jewish mysticism, and in fact, I think, for all other later forms of Judaism. It teaches the lesson that The everyday is significant. That to find the divine, you don't need to go very far. You don't need to go farther than your study or your backyard or your daily newspaper, because the evidence of God's presence, power, and love are there. God is to be found in the most unlikely places, because he's to be found, or she's to be found. Its power is to be found in the everyday. It is normal, normal mysticism. And all other Jews will also inherit from Rabbinic Judaism the notion that words count, that the study of books, the Bible, and rabbinic literature itself is a religious act par excellence. Words count. Words are the way that consciousness is directed to impose or discover or extract the religious significance of the world around us. Normal mysticism, then, is what the rabbis teach in the synagogue, regular, occasioned, communal, or private worship, in which words count and in which the everyday is found to be significant. Normal mysticism, not paranormal or abnormal. Words count. So much for the synagogue and the rabbis who compose the prayers in the liturgy which are said. The same sensitivity, the same word intoxication spills over into the second main discovery or creation of Rabbinic Judaism, something that we in the 20th century again take for granted, that the sacred books are filled with religious meaning. As one of my teachers put it, it's not so much that the Bible was true, that it accurately records what happened in history and that it was meaningful then, but it is that the Bible is true. It's taken for granted in all religious communities that the sacred books are repositories of every renewing, every refreshing relevance for daily life. The Bible might not have many direct comments about computers and jet planes, but the religious person believes that the Bible is true, and that therefore there must be some reference to it if one can only find it, if one can read properly. And the book which is to be read in this way is the Bible. How can the Bible be made to yield its relevance or meaning or significance to people in different times and in different places? Our assumption that the Bible is meaningful is one of the assumptions and institutions that were worked out by the rabbis in the Greco-Roman period under the technical term midrash. Midrash is the rabbinic term for the process by which the Bible is read and its significance extracted or discovered. So midrash is a process. Midrash is also the name of the product, this new reading of the Bible, the uncovering of its layers of meaning. Midrash is the process, midrash is the product, and midrash is also used as the name of a book or a collection of books in which these rabbinic interpretations or homilies were collected and preserved and sent down through the generations. One thing to talk about this abstractly, it's another thing to take a look at some concrete examples which I think will prove useful to make rabbinic Judaism clear, but also help us understand how the Jewish mystics absorbed midrashic ways of reading, midrashic motifs, midrashic habits of mind, and midrashic discoveries in their own fabrication of Judaism. So a couple of concrete examples to make this normal mysticism clearer in the form of midrash. Oh, I'm not choosing these examples totally at random. There is some method to this madness. But to begin, the book of Isaiah, chapter 33, verse 17. The verse reads roughly in English translation, "Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty." Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. If you looked in the dictionary, you would find the meaning of all of those words, and you'd probably understand what they mean. But on the other hand, if the dictionary is a good one, it'll give all sorts of meanings to the words, and what seems apparently obvious at first glance becomes more complicated. Precisely what king does Isaiah have in mind when he tells the people, "You will see the king in his beauty"? Some commentators in the history of Judaism say that Isaiah was referring to a specific king of flesh and blood who was alive in the days of Isaiah and who was therefore something a very immediate reference for the people. The king who was now in chains, who was now suffering, Isaiah is saying that king who you all know, probably King Hezekiah, will one day be restored and you will see that specific king in his beauty. That's one interpretation. Others say that the king being referred to is not a specific historical figure living in the 8th century, but it's a reference to all the kings of Israel who ever would reign. And since the verse says, "You shall see the king in his beauty," the commentators say that kings of Israel are required by law to cut their hair daily to look handsome, and to wear their most beautiful clothes as a sign of dignity for their office, and in order to inspire the people with respect for the institution. So what Isaiah was saying in that verse, "You shall see the king in his beauty," is not just a reference to a king of the 8th century, but a reference to all the kings of Israel who are required to look beautiful, cut their hair, wear beautiful clothes. That's a second interpretation. Others say that the king being referred to by Isaiah in chapter 33 is not just King Hezekiah in his own 8th century, not just any king of Israel who's required to appear beautifully, but it's a reference to something in the future, to the king who is known as the Messiah, and that Isaiah was predicting that soon, at the end of time, sooner or later at the end of time, the Messiah who is known as the King of Israel will appear, and he will be beautiful, and you will behold him in his beauty. It's a future reference to the King Messiah. Well, at least three different interpretations for what Isaiah meant. An 8th century specific figure, all figures from the history of Israel, or a future reference to the Messiah. We'll come back to the king and his beauty because there is one more important one that will be useful to us. Well, that's an idea of Midrash, taking what seems to be an apparently obvious meaning verse in Scripture and saying what it means. And in the tradition, there's no attempt to decide which of these three interpretations is the true one. In some sense, they're all true, because one of the things about the Bible, the Word of God, is its multivocal layer upon layer of meaning. Not this or that, not either or thinking, but both and. Perhaps I can make this clear with some other examples. Perhaps some of the most beautiful love poetry in the Bible is the Song of Songs. And in chapter 4, there's a description of the woman's body in this love poetry. And verse 5, after describing her neck, comes to her breasts. And the verse reads, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that feed among the lilies." Now, what do those words mean? If you look them up in the dictionary, you get some obvious meanings. We know what breasts are. They're parts of the human body. They're highly eroticized parts of the human body. And in one context, that may be what the verse means. But if we check the rabbinic collections of interpretations, the Midrashim, the Midrash on this verse, we read something really quite astonishing about what these breasts are. They're not the breasts belonging to a beautiful woman's body, but according to the sermon, to the Midrash, the homily delivered by one of the rabbis, the two breasts are symbols referring to something very earthly, very collective, having to do with the history of the Jewish people, in exactly the way that the liturgy, the prayer service, emphasized the events of history. The rabbis would read the Bible too as references to Jewish history, even if at first glance it doesn't appear to be so. So from the two breasts of the lover, the rabbis jump to the conclusion that these two breasts being talked about are a reference to two figures from Jewish history, Moses and Aaron. And this is the praise of Moses, who led the people out of Egypt and through the desert, and Aaron, who was the first priest. And the sermon draws the one-to-one correspondence, which legitimates why Moses and Aaron, when you think of them, remind you of breasts. Just as breasts are the beauty and the glory and the charm and the adornment and the praise of a woman, so too are Moses and Aaron the glory, the beauty, the charm, the ornament, and the praise of Israel. And so too with breasts, with whatever the woman eats and the infant consumes to be nourished, so too, whatever Moses learned, he taught to Aaron, and Aaron in turn passed it on to the people, nourishing them. That's quite a leap from the erotic poetry of your two breasts that you might think refers to a woman, to the description of an event in Jewish history. Two heroes, again, collective, earthly. The proper context for the book of the Bible, then, is Jewish history, Moses and Aaron. Or perhaps another example from the book of Proverbs, the last chapter, which praises a woman of valor. At the end of Proverbs chapter 31, we read a verse, Rabot banot asu chayil. Many daughters have done virtuously, but you have exceeded them all. Which in ordinary conventional consciousness would be a husband or a father, probably a husband's praise of his wife, saying, well, many women have done well, but you have exceeded them all. But if you take that verse and dissolve it into the sea of rabbinic consciousness, then it must become a reference to an event in Jewish history, or a reference to a manifestation of God's power and love in nature, or in history, in redemption. And lo and behold, if we check the rabbinic commentaries on many daughters have done virtuously, but you have exceeded them all, one day in synagogue the sermon was given, many daughters have exceeded them or have done virtuously, but you, Moses, have exceeded them all. The daughters being Adam, who was given certain commandments in the Garden of Eden, Abraham, who also had a commandment to circumcise himself and his children, Jacob, who was commanded not to eat the sinew of the thigh. But Moses did better than all other prophets and religious people before him, because he was given not one commandment, not two commandments, but he was given all 613 of God's laws to give to the people. Therefore, the woman being praised here is the woman, Moses, who exceeded everybody in giving the law. Back to the Song of Songs. There's a verse in which the woman describes the mouth of her lover, and she says, his palate is sweet delicacies. His mouth, palate, is filled with sweet delicacies. In ordinary conventional understanding, that would be a physical description of the lover's mouth. But in rabbinic consciousness, in which the Bible's context is not everyday life ordinarily, but everyday life of the Jewish people, the mouth being described is not that of a man, but of God himself. And the sweetness of his palate is not a physical description, but a description of the sorts of things that God says. So, for example, in another part of the Bible, in the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 4, thus says God to Israel, seek me and live. Or, in another place in the Bible, God is quoted as saying, by my life, says God, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. To which the preacher ended, is there any mouth sweeter than this? And we have an entire long series of Midrashim, which talk more about the sweetness of God's mouth, including the Ten Commandments, which he gave, which the Midrash says were as if kisses coming from God's mouth given to the people. So in the beginning of the Song of Songs, where it says, "Oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," in rabbinic consciousness, the reference is not to an ordinary human being, but the reference is to God. Jews are being taught that all things in the Bible refer to something specific in history, but also have a religious, something religious being signified, dealing with God in this case. Sometimes it's Moses, in this case it's God. Doing this sort of midrash, reading the Bible and finding its significance by linking the verses together, is described in another midrash in the following way. On the interpretation of a verse from the Song of Song, "Your neck is strung with pearls." What does it mean, "your neck is strung with pearls"? According to the rabbinic interpretation, the string of pearls are the verses of the Bible that are being put together by the rabbis in their sermons in order to extract or discover the religious meaning. As you take one pearl and add it to another on a string, making a string of pearls, that's what the rabbis did with the Bible. And so one day, one rabbi is discovered linking the verses of the Bible with one another in order to discover the meaning. And fire played around the rabbi, a celestial fire. And it was reported that the rabbi who was linking the verses of the Bible together, being surrounded by fire, when it was reported to another rabbi that this was happening, he came to him and he said, "I hear that you were, as you were studying scripture, the fire flashed around you." And the rabbi said, "Perhaps so." The other rabbi said, "Were you perhaps treating the secrets of the divine chariot?" And the other rabbi said, "No, I was only linking up the words, the verses of the Bible with one another, and then with the words of the prophetic books, and the words of the prophetic books with the words of the writings, Psalms and Proverbs. I wasn't studying the divine chariot, I was studying ordinary scripture. And as I was doing so, the words rejoiced." The words of the Bible were as happy and rejoiceful as they were when they were originally delivered at Sinai, and they were as sweet as at their original utterance. And weren't the words of the Bible originally given in fire, as the Bible itself says, "And the mountain burned with fire"? So in the rabbinic way of reading texts, there was something of a normal ecstatic moment in which fire consumed or surrounded the rabbi, which was a reenactment of the original giving of the Bible at Sinai. If one wants to discover the divine fire of Revelation, one links verses to one another. Which leads us back to the interpretation of Isaiah that I left out. "You shall see the king in his beauty." According to the dominant rabbinic tradition, the king being referred to in Isaiah is not King Hezekiah of the 8th century, not the everyday king of Israel, and not even the king Messiah. But the reference was, as we've now grown accustomed to expect, to God himself. And the promise is that you will see God, the king, in his beauty. Remembering that king is one of the favorite appellations for God in rabbinic liturgy, in prayer. God is the king of the universe. And once the name king is associated with God, then the verses in the Bible, like the one from Isaiah, are references to God, the king. You will see the king, God, in his beauty. So much for those who believe that Judaism doesn't have a tradition of visual experience of the divine. Seeing God in his beauty, what might that mean? We have other texts which explain what that might mean, and also explain that strange passage from the rabbi who said, "Were you perchance studying the verses of the chariot?" What chariot did he have in mind? It was the chariot of the prophet Ezekiel, described in chapters 1 and 10, the Merkabah, the divine chariot, which came down from heaven and took Ezekiel up to the divine world where he saw God. For everyday garden variety Judaism, to see God in his beauty was essentially to see the words and the meaning of Scripture. And when that was done through Midrash, the fire surrounded the expositor. There were other people, however, who wanted a more direct experience of the fire, to see God directly in his beauty. And parallel to the normal mysticism of the rabbinic period, we get an ecstatic, transcendent, up-and-out form of religious experience in which the divine fire is seen at its source, not down on earth as a result of interpreting Scripture, but as the direct experience of the divine fire in its heavenly home, the divine fire which Ezekiel saw. And in rabbinic texts published or created contemporaneously with the normal Midrash, we read something like this from a text called the Greater Heichalot, the large text of heaven, of descriptions of heavenly ascent. Rabbi Ishmael reported, "Immediately I stood up and gathered every court, both great and small, at the main third entrance of the temple site. And a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Nechunya sat and put in order before them everything concerning the chariot, God's Merkabah, descent and ascent. How one who descends, and how one who ascends. Whenever someone would want to descend unto the chariot, he would conjure up Surya, Prince of the Presence, and conjure him 112 times in the name of Totrasiah Yahweh, who is called Totrasiah Zortak, Totach Kiel Tofgar Ashruliaye, Zavodiel and Zahariel Tandel Shokar Hoziai, the Hivarin and Adiraron Yahweh, Lord of Israel." A long chain of mystical names, perhaps of angels, perhaps of God himself, with no apparent meaning, a long magical name that one would conjure when one wanted to begin the ascent on the chariot to the divine world. The warning is given: whoever wants to ascend on the Merkabah, let him not add or detract to the 112 times that magical formula is uttered. For whether he adds or subtract, his blood will be upon his own head. There is danger in this journey to the celestial fire in heaven. Rather, let his mouth utter the names while the fingers of his hands count 112. Immediately he descends and overtakes the chariot. In a later chapter of that same text, of those Jews who weren't satisfied with getting divine fire by reading words of Scripture, but who insisted on traveling to heaven for their own direct experience. Whenever that same man decides to descend to the chariot, Anaphiel the prince, another one of these angelic denizens of the higher world, opens the door of the seventh palace. That man would then enter and stand on the threshold of the entrance to the seventh palace. The holy creatures, the angels, carry this one who ascends. The holy creatures carrying him, each one having 512 eyes, each and every eye belonging to the holy creatures is hollow, like the holes in a sieve woven of branches. The translation is a little bit rough. The text, which seems to be making some sense, is a little bit more mysterious than I'm making it appear, and in making it more reasonable, I'm probably again luxuriating in the historian's task of domesticating a wild creature. The text is difficult. I'm trying to make it reasonable, and in making it reasonable, I might not be doing it justice. This is the description of an ecstatic, overwhelming experience by someone who, unlike a prophet who waits on earth for God to come to him, takes the initiative and utters magical incantations in order to ascend to heaven to see the fire on the chariot. Each and every eye belonging to the holy creatures is hollow like the holes in a sieve. The appearance of their eyes is like lightnings running to and fro. These are in addition to the eyes of the cherubs of power, the ophanim of the divine presence. They resemble torches of light and flames of juniper coals. The man shakes and trembles. He is confounded and confused. He faints and falls backwards. Anaphiel, the prince, supports him. He and 63 guardians of the seven entrances of the palaces of heaven. All of them help him and say, "Do not be afraid, son of the beloved seed. Enter and behold the king in his beauty, King God. You will not be destroyed, nor will you ever be burnt." And so the angels are fiery, terrifying creatures, but they're there to help the mystic ascend in order to behold a vision of God the King. And then the text utters a prayer, which the man or the angels or together they all say, and how different it is from the language of the prayers that I read in the beginning of this lecture. Very down to earth, meaning very straightforward, obvious and clear in reference. This is the sort of prayer which is rendered ecstatically in heaven. Mighty King, powerful King, masterful King, blessed King, vital King, lightning King, great King, heroic King, lofty King, knowing King, bannered King, searching King, embellished King, illustrious King, richless King, eternal King, ancient King, eternal King, remembering King, virtuous King, shining King, living King, merciful King, righteous King, good King, on and on and on through the Hebrew alphabet. The prayer itself doesn't seem to have any distinct concrete meaning. Sheer description, what Rudolf Otto describes as a numinous hymn, the words which are uttered by someone in ecstasy as they approach the divine. Nothing specific in meaning, nothing historical, nothing earthly, but something heavenly and ecstatic, transcendent and numinous. There is the fire to be held by the mystic who ascends to heaven. Rabbinic Judaism then produced two ways of finding the divine fire. One of them would be through a careful, mediated study of the language of the Bible, linking the verses together, finding the ultimate reference in religious life of the verses. The second way of finding divine fire, of facing the King in his beauty, is not to sit on earth and wait for the verses to catch fire in their interpretation, but to ecstatically undertake a journey through the seven heavens, leaving earth far behind, traveling from one heaven to the other, from one palace on another, on a mystical chariot, the Merkabah, which the mystics believed carry Ezekiel 2, through the heavens, through all of the terrifying, astronomically large angels, hearing their hymns, which are so different than the hymns said by garden variety Jews, until finally a vision of the divine King himself is seen. Not a God who speaks, but a God in whose terrifying, beautiful majesty is merely there to be beheld in ecstasy by the mystic. Two technologies for the divine fire. Mystics and garden variety Jews agreed that there was a divine fire to be had. What they disagreed on, or what they dipped both into, was the technology for accessing that fire, earthly book study or ecstatic travel through the heavens to behold the King, God the King, in his beauty.